This is fucked
there
up.
You go.
Yes, please. Yeah. Yes, that would work. I can. Does it?
Should go
this way?
Huh? Do it that way.
Yeah.
Okay.
This turns here. Huh? There, you want me to turn? I can turn it here. Huh? All right.
Hot tech.
Testing 1, 2, 3. I hate talking on mics. I hate hearing my own voice. It's like when you put your finger in your ear. Well, the same thing I had to deal with hearing aids too. So it's tough getting old. But no, thank you guys for being here. Boy, what a joy it is to be with each of you. You got a lot of new faces, a lot of old faces that I've known for many years. I don't mean to look at you, Rick, when I'm saying that. I mean, it's like. So thanks for everybody. I know guys came from Abilene. They spent the night last night, so it's been they've got a pretty good travel. And I know a lot of guys are coming in from Beaumont, probably, or none from Beaumont. Okay, well, so we're a little ways out. So I know that you're here because it's important. So thank you for your faithfulness. This retreat's meant a lot for me. It's always been a staple in my life, especially between Austin and Houston. And I like to see. I mean, for me, it's getting together and revisiting and seeing warriors. To see like Craig. I mean, yeah, he's just a warrior. Tom, Sam, Rick, I mean, Jay, and just the men that, just were surrounded. I feel like we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. I mean, these guys are just incredible and been incredible in my life. This place is a great place to meet. You know, for us all to be under one room, in one room, and to have the fellowship and be all together, it's just a great joy to have that. I want to thank everyone that's been involved in putting this together. Another great thanks for John. I know it takes a lot of work, and just you're gifted and for your talents of doing this, and for everybody else that's put this together. So like I said, there's many of you that a lot of new faces that I haven't recognized. I'd like to I've been asked to explain the movement model. So on the screens here you'll see what that's about. I'm hoping that I'll be able to explain the movement model and make it to where you can understand it. And then I'm going to tell you a little bit of how it's impacted my life. So I'm going to tell you a little bit, start out with a little bit about myself. As Brad said, my name is Audie Brower. I've been in the movement for 25 plus years. And I'm reading this because my memory is horrible. The older I get, too, it's just bad. So I need to try to stay on track. So my name's Audie. I've been in the movement for 25 plus years. I'm from the Austin area. I moved there about 13 years ago. 1992 was a time in my life when I wanted change. You know, I was pretty much at the bottom of my life. I was going through a second divorce. I owned a computer network integration business, and that was hurting just because of all the distractions caused by the divorce. I also now had a 3.5-year-old son and was hurting his life. I felt like, you know, now I brought him into the world and, through my actions that weren't good. I was now hurting him. It was then when I accepted Christ into my life, again in 1992, because of the troubles and the sorrows that I'd been going through. I was 31 at the time. Now I'm 63. So I've been a Christian for the better part of my life. And it's been a journey. The first thing I did after I accepted Christ was to surround myself with religion and religious people. I was joining a church. I had men's group, men's Bible studies, couples class. Attended church on Sundays and Wednesdays and multiple times throughout the week just from other services that my wife and I had agreed to. I joined Bible Study Fellowship. At that time, it was a four-year Bible study. So needless to say, I had a lot of religious activity going on in my life. I don't know if you guys can relate to that or not. So here's the value of one man. In the movement model here, it says value of one man. So in 1995, I met a man named John Montgomery. Where's Bob Wilson? Bob Wilson's office. Bob, I didn't know Bob at the time. Is John still around? Yeah. And I was in the computer network integration business. John soon introduced me to CBMC. They had met at one of Bob's offices there. John introduced me to Tom Sawyer. Tom connected me to different teams of Christian men. And then I met another man named Ramsey Sabra. Ramsey and I began to meet together, one-on-one. And we also began to meet in another group called the C12 group, Christian 12, in a local office in the Houston area. And the group was to, one of the guys I know, Tom Muncy, was in that group. Bob, you were in that group too, yeah. So we met for counsel, for our business, for accountability, and to run a business in a biblical manner. Ramsey and I became friends through that. And he took the role as my Paul. Basically more of a spiritual leader than I was. As I wasn't. In our one-on-one, we began to meet on one-on-one meetings. And then we began to go through, he invited me to go through some booklets called Operation Timothy, which we still use to today. I use it with a lot of the men that I meet with. All the men that I meet with. On the overhead, the diagram represents the movement model. I know for years I'd been to these meetings and I'd heard the movement model and I've heard people talk about the movement model, but I didn't quite really get it. I understood more about ministry, but not what the movement was. So my own understanding was ministries are structured formal groups within a religious or service-oriented setting, while movements are broader grassroots efforts that aim to create widespread change. We're a movement because we are men meeting with other men using God's word as a guide and a foundation for our relationships. As Ramsey and I continued to meet together over the years, I began to grow in intimacy with Christ. And God began to change my heart with a desire to be a fisher of men. I began to understand that's what God had intended and called us to do from the very beginning after the fall, to be fruitful and multiply. So our purpose, now you look up here, our purpose is eternal life through Christ Jesus, focusing our intimacy with Him. Seeking Him first and His righteousness, as it says in Matthew 6:33. John 17:3 tells us that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, His Son. When we begin to seek Him, He changes our heart, and we begin to be a light for Him and the radiance of God's glory in the lives of other people. So what we do is we strive to fulfill our part of the Great Commission, which He commissioned us to do. It's to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I've commanded you. Our mission is to win, disciple, and multiply, just as Paul told his spiritual son Timothy in, in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things I've heard you say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who are qualified to teach others. In that verse, Paul talks about spiritual reproduction to the fourth generation. That's Paul talking to Timothy, and Paul says to Timothy, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who are qualified to go out and teach others. Okay. That's our desired fruit, reproduction. To illustrate the process, I'd like to take this time and kind of show you how it's really impacted and worked out in my life. So to start with, the power of one man got me connected, as I've mentioned. After years of God molding me, I was in the place willing to accept wise counsel for a relationship. And God honored that relationship, and He brought me the love of my life, which now I've been married for 22 years, as Brad said, to my wife named Starlo. Through that relationship, I met a man named Howard. Howard and I became best friends. I invited him to go through Operation Timothy, and he accepted, and he lives in Abilene. So we began a long-distance relationship and started, our wives were best friends. We would meet usually quarterly, if not more. We were going on family vacations together and things like that. But as we continued to meet, Howard ended up going through Operation Timothy, discipling. Another man came into his life named John. He began to go through operations, meeting with John at a Denny's for years. The entanglements of life ended up pulling John away. And I saw Howard stay in touch with John, just from the peripherals. And then John ended up coming back and interested in meeting with Howard again. So Howard is discipling a man. Through another man, Howard and I, we have a couple of golf trips annually. And we were meeting at a McDonald's. And one of the guys behind us, named Samuel, heard our conversation and wanted to know about what we were talking about. And he was interested. He's a religious guy and had a retreat going on. And he knew now what we were talking about. So he invites me to a retreat. And I wasn't interested in going to another religious retreat, so I told him no, it wasn't part of my purpose. He kind of thought that was strange. Next year on that golf trip, he's persistent. He invited me again to this retreat, and I told him, I said, I'd make a deal with you. You go, I'll come to your retreat. You come to mine. Which I meant this retreat. This is our staple. So I had prayed about it, went to the Kingdom Man retreat, and found a guy in my group that was moving from Dallas to Austin. And I invited the guy to go to lunch once we got back to Austin. And we've now been meeting weekly for about 4.5 years. We're now finishing through book 4. And now Alan is now discipling a man named Chris. So Alan has picked it up, caught that vision, and now he's interested in another man's life and walking and journeying with Chris. Also through Sam, I met another man named Anthony. And then Samuel is now discipling Anthony. So Anthony had met another man named Bo. Where's Bo? Bo. Bo's here tonight. So we'll see how that relationship continues on. But that's how it's worked out in my life. Lost my place real quick. In closing, 1992 was a troubled part of my life where I was desperate to do anything to stop that course of my life. Even after I accepted Christ, I continued to make mistakes. I had spent spent all my years in darkness, so what do you expect? It's not something that's going to change overnight. Since then, God has delivered on what I feel He has made as a promise. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and in its time I will do it swiftly. He is fulfilling that in my life and redeeming my time with my family and growing my spiritual family as well. I now have a blended family of 4 kids with 8 grandkids, with 1 on the way, as Brad had mentioned. And my spiritual family continues to grow. So thank you for your time, guys. Thank you for giving me an opportunity to explain the movement model. My hope is that you caught it, you understand what we do. It's investing into another man's life and growing in Christ as our focus. And then He begins to change our heart, and we begin to be that light for Him in other people's lives. So, thank you. Thank you.
Next, just a couple of announcements.
I should look this up a little.
Oh, yeah. There you go. Look at you.
That seems more pretty. Yeah, I am technology gifted. Well, Tommy, thank you for the intro. And I can say, and I'm not saying this salaciously, he's been a bigger blessing to me and to our company than I'm sure I have been to him. It's been a huge influence. If you're okay, I'd just like to start with a prayer here. More. Again? just don't drop it.
Right. I like that.
Wow. Thank you for that assistance. So to start again, I'd like to open us in prayer, if that's all right. Father, first of all, thank you for getting everybody here that's here. I'm always amazed that you've made billions and billions of people and no two are the same. That just is a start of my inability to comprehend who you are. You've made all of us so uniquely, and you've had us go experience such different life experiences. No two again the same. And Father, I know also that none of our journeys are identical, and that we're all in different places. Each one of us is someplace different than where the other person is. But I just pray that as we go through this weekend in our conversations or wherever else, that we all pick up something from you that draws us closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah, that's it? No. So this session, what I'd like to do is just share a little bit about my first 48 years of life. And I decided when I was preparing for this, and by the way, that preparation time is, I've never prepared before, and I don't think I did a very good job this time, but it's been unbelievably helpful for my soul. It's just been an incredible time with the Lord, and I'm just blown away by it, actually. And I was encouraged to prepare for that reason, actually, and he really honored that. But anyway, first 48 years, I call them the lower 48. And I don't think it'll take long for you to find out why I call them the lower 48. So a little background. I grew up in southern Indiana, a little rural farm town. And I was blessed to have been born to parents that were really loving. They both loved me. And I think that's pretty not necessarily common, maybe odd in a lot of cases to have two parents that are extremely loving. I put my father and my mother, I lifted them up as a child. As a child, I thought they were absolutely perfect. And so I had this kind of, this perception, and that's all it was, because as all of us in here know, there is no perfect parent. And so I lifted them up. My dad was kind of an emotional guy, and my mom had no emotion. I never saw her cry her whole life. At my dad's funeral, I kept looking for her to see if she would tear up, and there was no emotion that came from her. And I don't know anything about that other than I thought that was an interesting dynamic. I had one sister, and she was extremely competitive. We were competitive with each other. We would debate at every dinner. Every dinner was centered about a debate, and it didn't really matter what we debated. That was not the issue. The issue was that you won the debate, and it didn't matter if it was. My family was very political. My dad was very involved in politics, so we often debated about politics. Sports was another big common one. We literally would debate about anything. And the real win is if you could debate something you didn't believe and convince the other person. And that was like a win for our family. And we would use whatever we had to use to win that debate. Manipulation, using statistics. I learned to never use a round statistic, like 40%. It was always 37.2% of the people in the world, and all these things that would help influence, manipulate, and win a debate. My parents went to church, some. I never saw them read the Bible. Never saw them pray that I recall. I asked my sister that, but I'm not positive that was the case, but I don't believe so. Here we were, just a happy family. We were very work-oriented, work-oriented family, but my family took it to an extreme. My dad had a business failure and almost declared bankruptcy, and so he went into corporate America. And he absolutely, that glove did not fit. It was very hard for him to survive in that environment. And so he felt to excel at it, he just had to work harder and harder. And he did. And he instilled in me that we're Patchels. And Patchels can outwork anybody. And I adopted that. I adopted that with all my soul. I remember I was doing some work out back in our yard, and I was digging with my hands, and I didn't have gloves on, and I looked down and my hands were bleeding, and I thought, it's okay, I'm a Patchel, I can work right through this. And so I had really developed this feeling of I can outwork anybody. And there was one other perception I had in there too, is my mom was very academic and my sister was unbelievably academic and competitive, and she worked in the same way academically. She graduated from a high school class of 1500, and she was in this race with this other girl for valedictorian. And I remember my sister staying up till 3 o'clock in the morning in high school to make sure that she became valedictorian. I remember her getting angry when a teacher was going to give her an A- in something. She was unbelievably competitive. We would play sports with each other, ping pong downstairs. It was not uncommon for one of us to smash the ball or turned the table over, just highly competitive. Winning was everything. It was huge in our lives. Money. Money's another interesting topic in our family. My dad told me, he said, John, there's only two types of purchases you make in life. One is depreciable assets, and the other is assets that do not depreciate. And anything that depreciates is evil. A new car, toys, anything that doesn't retain value and can't potentially increase in value was evil. We never had a new car. My parents, they just had things until they needed to put a sheet over a couch as opposed to getting a new couch. It was unbelievable frugality. Is that the right word, Rick? But you know what I'm talking about. So I carried that. I carried that into my adult life, as you'll see here in a little bit. But my mom was very aligned with him in that, and it was very well indoctrinated into both my and my sister's lives. Our vacations would just be camping because hotels cost so much money, and it was just that was just kind of how we lived. There's another really significant part of my younger life that influenced me through this lower 48, and it was sex. Not sure how familiar y'all are with that. Sex. So in middle school, I had a neighbor, and a neighbor girl, actually her older brother was my friend, and we were alone somehow, and I remember I lifted up her blouse, and I remember that sensation that went over me. It was unbelievable. Like I felt my entire body being somehow just swept away, transformed. I don't even know what the wording is to describe the feeling I had, but I did know one thing. I had never felt anything even remotely close to that in my entire life. I went on to college and went to a school called Miami University, the other Miami, a.k.a. Oxford, Ohio, Miami University. And I played basketball my first year. But that same sexual addiction, I'm going to go ahead and call it, I saw no reason to keep playing basketball. It was so important for me to be in sexual activity with a woman that I literally would give up anything for that. Anything. If my buddies, I was in a fraternity, if they wanted to go out and go drinking, or there was a dance or something, or it didn't matter what it was, go to ball game. I mean, there was all, they take road trips to different places. No interest if I had the opportunity to have sexual intimacy with a woman there at school. I betrayed some friends even because of that, because of it was more important than my friendships, and so it was really overpowering. I was watching, I was about ready to take a job in Cincinnati, Ohio, and I was watching a football game on television. It was Aggies and the Longhorns. And it was on Thanksgiving Day, and Indiana had been gray for approximately 5 straight years, and it felt like, and cloudy and cold and nasty. And I was watching this game, and I saw these cheerleaders, and they were all in these little short skirts, and it was sunny, and it just looked awesome. I think it was the weather that attracted me even more than the short skirts, but I don't really know that for sure. So, So I was about ready to take that job, and my parents were excited because I got a job. I was a guy who cheated. So I had my sister, Miss Valedictorian, Harvard MBA, Vanderbilt undergrad. I mean, she was the deal, and then I was the other one. I was the one that cheated to get through school, and I was very convinced if I didn't cheat, I'd never make it through. I couldn't even understand why I was in college. It just didn't make sense to me. So I loaded up my car. I told my parents the night before, "Boom, I'm going to Houston," and they looked at me, as they often did, with disappointment, and I started coming to Houston. And I had saved up. I worked three jobs. I'd saved up a ton of cash too. So not only was I going to go to Houston, but I was thinking I'm going to go to California too. I'm going to go pick a city. And I had a problem. My car broke down 45 miles outside of Houston. And I'm sure I had long hair at the time, and I'm sure the guy, the mechanic, probably figured out how much money I had in my pocket, because every penny I had was gone after that. And so I took a job, and I was waiting tables and just doing whatever. Rented a room from a girl that I had known from my hometown down here. And during that time, I met this lady, and her name was Kim. And Kim had something different. She kind of had some calmness to her. I thought she was mature, and she wasn't someone that I was normally dating. That was not my profile, so to speak. But I think I could use that. But I also thought, there's no way I can get married. I don't have the ability to keep it on the tracks. I'd already realized I had hurt a lot of women. And the thing that hurt me, I know this sounds crazy, but I hurt women I really cared about, and I felt like I couldn't help myself. And I thought, who does that? And it really, really, really bothered me. But I got married, scared to death. I don't think I've ever really even shared this with Kim, but I almost didn't go to my wedding. It's kind of where I was. On one hand, I was excited, and the other hand, I was scared to death of me, because I knew me. I knew who I was. So I got married. We had three children: older son Cole, Kristen, middle child, and our younger son Will. And I really, really loved them. I mean, it really changed my focus in life somewhat. So at this point in my life, I was working about 16-hour days. I was a severe workaholic, because I had to work harder than everybody else, because I wasn't as smart as everybody else in my self-perception. Worked 6 to 7 days a week, but when my kids had something, I was there. I was always there. Now, their memory is I was there and I was on the phone. So I'm giving you my view at that time in those 48 years. As we had children, so we were, I call this, you may have heard this before, but a martini glass marriage. At first, we were each other's kind of sole focus. And then I became a workaholic. So she came down the notch once. And I love sports, and sports brought her down another notch. Then we had three children. And so she lost three more notches. And she just became lower and lower and lower in my priority listing. And I couldn't understand something. She didn't want to have sexual intimacy with me regularly. And I'm thinking, well, I'm providing so well. I was getting some financial success. I was doing all this, quote, for her in my mind. And I believed it. I really believed it. We were so toxic that we couldn't talk for 2 minutes to one another without an explosion. It was really unbelievable how poorly we could communicate with each other. I had a passive, kind of aggressive. My parents never fought, so I didn't see yelling. They never raised their voices. She grew up in a culture where her dad was volatile, would take a belt to her brother who was deaf because he was frustrated. He was angry, and he was just a mean guy. So she would react with yelling or crying, and she was kind of the matriarch of her family because her mother was passive aggressive and didn't stand up for anything. And so now you have this culture of Kim and I, this yeller crier and this passive aggressive go flee guy. And that you talk about two totally imperfect people trying to have a somewhat of a relationship, that didn't work. And so I knew what the ending of this was going to be. We weren't going to stay married. And I could hardly wait till our youngest son left high school, because that was a promise I gave myself: is before they get out of the house, I'm not going to leave her. I'm not going to divorce her. Oh, and by the way, there's one other little part to this story. I've been having sexual relationships outside of our marriage the entire time. The entire time. Yeah. Yeah, she... in my mind, I thought, when I'm having relationships outside the marriage, I'm a better husband because I don't have nearly the resentments for her that I did when she wasn't providing my sexual needs, albeit I was providing, as you can well imagine and hear in this, none of hers. But it was kind of like, well, who is going to provide whose needs first? So the money, how did that show up in our marriage? Well, I was the most controlling guy with money you can possibly imagine. But back then, my view of it was, I was the best thing that ever happened to her financially. So, no depreciable assets. We had a couch that I bought at a flea market that we had for 17 years. She called the vomit couch. And every time she called it the vomit couch, I'd stand up a little straighter because I thought, yeah, we're not investing in, we're winning. We're winning. I would just pour money right in the business. We had a steel company. I just kept pouring it, every penny we had in there, almost every penny. She'd come home sometimes. She came home once and she showed me this new top. I looked at her and I looked at the price tag, and I made her cry, because that was a depreciable asset. But guess what? I was also doing something that was really wonderful for her. Secretly, she didn't have any knowledge of our finances, but secretly, I kept paying our house note off. I paid it off every single month, and I was making some cash at the business, like anybody would that works like a dog like that. And I kept paying the note off. And one day, I was going to make her happy. I came home with the deed to the house because it was paid off, and I showed the deed to her to let her know good news. And I couldn't wait for her excitement and just her to be so proud of me. And she just started bawling. Here's this woman who had been so controlled by money, not able to spend any cash, not knowing, thinking that we had no money, me just really beating her up. Not physically. I wasn't, that wasn't part of my shtick. It wasn't verbal either, but It was every other way that you could do that in a passive aggressive fashion. So here we are. Couldn't keep it on the tracks. Tough on her. Tough on children. I love my children. I love them. But I had this unbelievable mold for what my children are to look like and what I wanted them to be. I wanted them to be popular, and I wanted to be really good athletes. That was really important. I didn't want them to be racist. That was really important. That was something in my childhood as well. I didn't want them to be judgmental. Oh, and damn sure better not litter. Littering was horrible. It was horrible. And I spread this to other people too. As a matter of fact, I almost saved all of you. Because every time I was on the highway and someone was driving slow in the left lane, I taught them a lesson. I'd brake in front of them. I'd swerve and practically run them off the road. I was correcting a lot of people that needed to be corrected. I don't thank me all at one time, though, please. Yeah, I had a mold. I loved my children. They felt loved. And they felt the pressure of who I wanted them to be. Just like everybody at work. Working for a workaholic. Oh. There's two guys that work with us today. One that left and came back, and one that wasn't smart enough to leave, but they tell stories about what our culture looked like. They would send notes around. Bug eyes is here. I was so intense, I couldn't believe it when someone would take lunch during work day. It's crazy. I mean, it was nuts that people would waste time like that. Well, one day Kim convinced me. She convinced me to go to a church, and she said, I think you'll like it. It's multicultural, because I always gave her a hard time. The church that she tried to get me to was a bunch of white people, and they were in suits, and they were all stuffy, and everything was fine. And I was high intuitive. I didn't believe a lot of what I heard and saw and whatever. But she took me to this. She took me to this church, and the pastor said, at the end of the sermon, he said, if you take your last breath 5 minutes from today, do you know where you'd spend eternal life? And I really didn't know if I believed in God. But for the first time, I thought, if there is a God, I don't think I'm going the right direction. And I had never, ever contemplated that before. I also had a couple other key things happen. I had a businessman that had tried to, I'm calling the business dude. The business dude had tried to pursue me, and he had something different about him. He was a man that I felt I could see a peace and a love about. And he had one other great characteristic. He was very successful in business. So for me, in my grid, that was very attractive as well. And it attracted me to him. I had another business partner in a thing, Baseball USA, which was kind of a side deal that we were partners in. And he did something that made no sense to me. He put money into the company. And there was a lot of discourse within the company. And no one knew he did. And I thought, now, why would someone do something like that? And I thought, well, I'm not sure. Maybe I can get credit for that, but that didn't seem right either. So I just left it. I just left it alone. And then Kim started changing. And I thought, what is causing this? So I had to ask her the obvious question, because all of a sudden it felt like she was loving me more, like she was more tolerant of me. She'd even come to the door when I came in, and sometimes she would even kiss me. I thought, where is this coming from? So again, I asked the obvious question. I said, well, honey, are you taking a mood enhancer or some kind of drug? And she said, no. And I never knew what was going on. It was just as odd as the business guy investing in me. The business guy was a really sought after guy, and I'm thinking, why would he invest in me? He's got plenty of things to do with this time. It just made no sense whatsoever in my head. So after that sermon, I guess I heard something that that hit me about where I'd spend eternal life. And so after that, I went and I met the lady I was having the affair with at that time, and it had been going on a little bit, like 6 years. So it was a long lasting relationship. And I met with her, and I was getting ready to say, "Hey, I got to put the brakes on here. I don't think I can keep this going." But I didn't have the guts to do it. I didn't have the nerves to do it. So I go back to the office and I type a letter, telling her, "Hey, really, really care about you. We talked about getting married. That was kind of the track we were going on. That had been a crash course, but I won't even tell you the story about me cheating on her. So we'll just skip that part. But I wrote that letter and said I had to put the brakes on. I come home that night. It's 10:30. It's still early for me to come home on a Sunday night. I mean, I usually work late. And Kim's up. And Kim looks at me and says, "Hi, real nice." And I was like, "Wow." And she said, let's sit down. Sat down. She goes, "Are you having an affair?" And I kind of reared back, and I was all excited because I thought I could be honest with her. And so I was. I said, "I'm not currently having an affair." And that was my answer. Because I had broken it off, so I could be honest with her and tell her I wasn't currently having an affair. Fine, upstanding man I was. And something else happened. We made wild and passionate love that night, like I hadn't made with my wife. I don't know how many years. I'd be making it up, but lots of them. I do know that. Hi-ho, I go off to work the next day. Monday, go off to work Tuesday. Tuesday, am I running late? Am I okay? Okay, sorry. It's first time again. And so Tuesday, I get this phone call, and she goes, "Where are you?" I said, "Well, I'm eating lunch at my desk like I always do. Just had tuna fish from the deli." And it took me a minute and 48 seconds to go get it and come back up, you know, or whatever. But that's how I looked. That's how I looked at my time. I couldn't imagine taking time out. And then she said, "Well, can you come down stairs?" That's odd. She goes, "I'm parked out front." So I go downstairs and I go out front, and she said, "I know." A lady who had known for, I think, 5 years had told her, for some reason, at that time, your husband's having an affair, and I know it. She had known it all this time and had never told Kim. That's fascinating. And so Kim started asking me questions. She started asking me questions about our married life, about my infidelity. And everything she asked, I told her an honest answer for. It didn't matter how horrible, how painful it was for her. She asked me detail. Was she, between you and I, she's kind of a private investigator, so I can't believe she never knew to begin with. So because she likes to interrogate. I spewed and vomited everything. And gentlemen, it was the best I had felt in years. All this lies that had been hidden inside me were really corroding me from the inside out. It was toxic. It was toxic for everyone in my life. I didn't have many friends because I couldn't let them get close. Just like that businessman dude, he tried to pursue me several times. I couldn't let him get close because I couldn't let anybody know what was in there. So the businessman dude had given me a number to go visit this counselor that he just said, unbelievable. So I went to the counselor. It's an amazing man, just an amazing man. And I sat down and he said, John, what's the most important thing in your life? I thought, well, that's an easy answer. My children. I boasted. He said, really? If that's the most important thing in your life, why have you lived a life that will screw them up for the rest of their lives? And it was like I was ready to hear truth. I knew what he said right then was true. For some reason, I hadn't been able to hear, to see, to understand. I was a victim to everything that went on around me in my head. But I was ready to hear truth, and he started asking me lots of questions. And it was almost as if I was like, I don't know, some distance away from my life, looking and listening to the conversations and what was coming out of my mouth about the truth of who I'd been. And it made me sick. I remember going downstairs after I met with him one time, and I couldn't drive my car for about an hour because I was weeping so much because I had been given this vision of truth that I'd never been able to see. I came home and I would sleep a little bit. I'd wake up. I couldn't go to work. I finally told the people at work, I said, if you want to leave, I understand. This is my truth. I thought it was the best kept secret at work. It was not. I fooled myself everywhere I was. There were some that were surprised, but they agreed to stay, and they agreed to fill in while they're probably grateful just to think that maybe Bug Eyes was going to go get some help. And I went through this for a few months, and Kim went on a road trip. She left. And for some reason, when she left, I felt something inside me that I had not ever experienced with her before. Concern. I was concerned for her. It was like a brand new emotion that had entered into me. And it felt weird, to be honest. I didn't really think I wanted her to stay with me. I didn't think that was going to be a good thing for either one of us, frankly. I told my children. This was in December of 2005. I told my children, we had two in college and one in high school. And you can imagine dropping that bomb on the children who thought their father was someone who he was not. Who was this man? I saw anger. I used to say to my daughter when she left to go out with friends or whatever, I used to say, let no man bring you down. And I always said that because I knew what the depravity of man looked like. And so it was my warning to her. And she would always turn around and say, No man will bring me down. Excuse me. She wrote me a letter. She said, "You told me to let no man bring you down. I had no idea it would be you. I don't know who's going to walk me down the aisle when I get married, but it will not be you." That was the number one thing in my life. My children. Yeah. So this man that introduced me to the counselor who had tried to pursue me for some unknown, ungodly reason. Well, not ungodly, unknown. Very godly. He came back around. And he said something to me that I don't know if he could have used different words. But he said, "Would you like to be introduced to a Jesus that you may not be familiar with?" It was an intriguing statement. Question. Would you like to be introduced to a Jesus you may not be familiar with? What I did know is the pain and destruction of where I had been, I didn't want to stay. And the pain was greater than my fear of where this might go. So my pain was greater than my fear of where this may go. Let's pray. Father, Just thank you. I thank you for how you love us in spite of who we are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, John.